God, I...
Partly because of the nature of the passage we're reading and partly because of the nature of our service, I'm really just going to read through the text and make comments as we go, and in two places make somewhat more extended comments, and that will be our evening consideration of the Word. My first Sunday evening in Gilcomson South Church upon our arrival in Aberdeen in 1975 was an experience for me. Florence was too weary, so I went by myself that night, and they were in Jeremiah. Mr. Still was in Jeremiah. And the preaching began, and he read three or four chapters of the book of Jeremiah, making short comments as he went. And then we had an extended comment on a particular statement of one of these chapters, and I was under the mistaken assumption that this was the sermon, because it lasted for 20 minutes. And then when he was finished with that, we picked up reading again. And we went through about 16 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, and we had three comments that I think any of you would consider to be of sermon length. 7 became 8, and 8 became 9, and 9 became 9:30 when we were finally done, and I was introduced to a different way of going to church than I had known in the course of my life, and wonderful, wonderful church services they were. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. We are now picking up the thread of our interrupted narrative, which was left off at chapter 4, verse 5, and followed by this long digression covering all the further opposition which the Jews were to face in connection with the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem, way on into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're now back to the time of that first generation of returning exiles and to the rebuilding work that they were doing after a 20-year hiatus on the temple itself. Now, of course, we know about Haggai and Zechariah because we have an exemplar of their preaching in the two books of prophecy in the Old Testament which bear their name, Haggai and Zechariah. And it's interesting, really, to compare those books and see how different they are in many ways. Just as today, one preacher doesn't sound the same as another, so in the days of the Jews upon their return from exile in Babylon to Judea again, they heard Haggai sometimes and Zechariah another. They heard Haggai's more simple, straightforward, down-to-earth messages, and they heard these soaring, apocalyptic, visionary sermons of Zechariah. And sometimes perhaps went out of church wondering just what it was that they had heard. But most of the time knowing exactly what they were being told. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names?" A threatening question, isn't it? "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" As soon as it became clear that a new effort had begun to rebuild the temple, new opposition arose. The first 2 years of Darius's reign in the Persian Empire are known to have been years filled with all sorts of internal tension in the empire. And so perhaps it's particularly to be understood as natural and inevitable that once the governor discovered that some new effort was underway in one of the cities of one of the conquered nations of the empire, an investigation would be made. This Tatanai, by the way, has shown up in Persian documents from that period. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. The providence of God, perhaps mentioning the elders as this verse does, perhaps through the impression of integrity that these men made on the governor and his aides, prevented an immediate cessation of the work and allowed it to continue until a report was dispatched to Susa and a reply from the government headquarters received. This is a copy of the letter that Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent to him read as follows. Like any other good historian, Ezra is going to give us firsthand records wherever possible, so we can see for ourselves exactly what it was that happened. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls, which indicates that they were building the temple in the same way that Solomon had built it. There is some consideration amongst archaeologists and historians of the period that the placing of courses of timber in the walls was perhaps in large part due to was a method of protecting the structure against earthquakes. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Now, notice that king of Babylon. That's interesting because of a comment I'll make near the end of our reading. Cyrus, of course, was not a Babylonian. He was a Persian. But the way of speaking is assuming that, as it were, the new empire undertakes the place of the old one. And now suddenly Cyrus is the Babylonian king. And that was a way of speaking that has been identified as relatively common in those days. King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar. Remember, we're wondering whether that's a court name for the man we know ordinarily as Zerubbabel in the narrative of Ezra, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. That's sort of true, but for about 20 years it was remaining in the planning stage, and not actual work was done because of the opposition from outsiders. Now, if it please the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. Here, all these centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ, in that ancient day, they still conducted political business the very same way we do today. They've got to have records of everything, probably in triplicate. And the way they know what they did is to look it up in some archives somewhere. And then they find themselves typically bound to arrangements that long ago were made and perhaps have long since been forgotten. Poor Judge Bolt. He had the misfortune of finding himself in Darius's sort of position and holding people who had long since forgotten about Indian treaties and caring about them to the stipulations of arrangements that had been properly and rightly made and should continue to bind the Republic. And people were all upset, but he was exactly right. He looked up in the archives, found what the treaties actually said, and told us that we had to keep them whether we liked them or not. And it was a good exercise for citizens to be told. All right, and then beginning chapter 6. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. And they didn't find anything in the city of Babylon. They had such a problem with so many records that they were stored all over the place. And a scroll was finally found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. People probably got into trouble for memos in the same way that they do today. And it was a lot harder to shred stone than it is paper, believe me. Now, this is substantially the same proclamation we've already read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, though it is clearly a separate record if you'll compare the two. And scholars are now in general agreement that what you have in Ezra 1, verses 2 to 4, is the kind of statement that would be put on official posters and plastered around, or that would be read by official messengers and heralds explaining this particular action on the part of the government to the people. What you have here in Ezra 6 is the more official minute of the decision that was made, complete with all the administrative details that would have been set out in the official document itself. No doubt the record is longer than the part that we're reading here, and Ezra is only citing the portion that has to do specifically with the temple. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Remember the point we made in chapter 1 about Cyrus's desire to be in the good graces of the various gods whose nations he now found himself the ruler of. The proper practice of local religions continued to be the Persian policy as it had been the Babylonian policy before, and it would eventually actually lead to Ezra being sent by the Persian authorities to Judea to reform the practices of worship in that land according to the laws of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shatharbozenai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, were still reading Darius's decree, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. That would have been a hard prayer for Judeans to make beforehand, but after this tremendous help received from Darius, I expect they could fervently pray for the well-being of Darius and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. There is some question about the precise meaning of these words, these Aramaic words, the point being that of public display for disgrace and for warning. It may mean impalement, or it may simply refer to a stake for flogging. Hebrew punishment was typically more merciful according to the Mosaic law. Capital criminals were executed first before they were exposed, and then the law forbade exposing the corpse for very long. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. This is a magnificent example of the phenomenon which William Cooper described so beautifully in the hymn which we sang just before the word. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. What had seemed to be so dangerous and so threatening, the agents of the governor coming, demanding to know what was going on and taking names, has resulted in a much stronger position than they had enjoyed before. A promise not only of financial support from the royal treasury, but a promise of protection against any further effort to interfere with the work. Indeed, a rather severe threat imposed against any who might consider interfering with the work, and there were a number we know who would have loved to interfere with that work, but who now will think twice before trying to do so. And all of that without any entangling, any interference from the state. The elders of the Jews can construct the temple any way they please, and it will be acceptable to the headquarters in Persia. The Bible is full of these sorts of providential reversals and mysterious preparations in providence for God's blessing to be given, yet still hidden from the sight of God's people at the time. Who could possibly have predicted what the eventual outcome of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers would eventually be? And yet, obviously, now we look back on it as the Lord's genius providing ahead of time for the salvation of his people. In the book of Esther, which we will get to eventually as we pass our way through the historical narrative of the Old Testament, these kinds of providential preparations occur over and over and over again in the most remarkable way. And knowing how the book ends, we smile as we read the book because we see how the providence of God is setting the stage for the wonderful things that are to come, but which remain completely hidden from the people of God who think all of these things to be absolutely terrible, threatening their very life, little knowing that they are going to be the means of their deliverance, the means of a far greater joy and a far greater prosperity than otherwise could ever have been theirs. We think of the persecution of the church in Acts, reported in the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 8. People, we need to be careful not to to minimize the reality of this. People who had lived in their homes all their lives in Jerusalem had to pick up and go to save their lives, leaving their property, leaving their possessions, leaving in many cases their families behind them, perhaps never to see them again. It was a cruel development. And no doubt many of those Christians who left Jerusalem at that moment for their lives' sake, thought themselves under a very dark shadow and their lives very bleak. But very quickly, it became obvious that what God was accomplishing was the spreading of the gospel into the world in a way that never would have occurred if he had not forced the church away from her center, out into the diaspora, out into the various corners of the Roman Empire of that day. My favorite example, however, of this kind of providence comes not from the Scripture, but from church history, and I'm going to give it to you again, though many of you have heard it before, some of you have not. It's part of our story. It's part of that which we ought to know. It's part of that history that we ought to be able to employ in our own lives over and over and over again. You know, many of you, the story of John Gifford. He was a Royalist soldier, a major in the Royalist Army during the Civil Wars in the middle of the 17th century in England. He was on the side opposite the Puritans. And he was not only by allegiance to the king and the Royalist army opposed to the Puritans' effort to restore a true life and faith in the realm of England, he was himself personally opposed to it. He had absolutely no interest in living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who was dead inside. He was not a particularly attractive man, and most people who knew him did not like him. And then, in the providence of God, he was captured by the Puritan army of Oliver Cromwell. Every time that army entered the field, it won the battle. And it did in this particular case, and John Gifford, Major John Gifford, was one of those captured and sent to a Puritan stockade. The problem with the Puritans was that, being the Christians that they were, they tended to be sort of kindly and thoughtful. And so they allowed Gifford's sister to visit him in jail. And by a ruse, he went out in her clothes, and she stayed behind in his, and he escaped. And at the time, it was thought to be a real setback for the kingdom of God. An implacable foe of the army of the Lord, captured and now escaped. Gifford made his way eventually to Bedford, where he practiced his trade as a physician. And in that city, in that town, his life went from worse, went from bad to worse. He drank and he gambled, and pretty soon everything that he had possessed he had lost in gambling games. And finally, one particularly unfortunate night, after a series of defeats at the gaming table, and under the influence of the alcoholism that had so overtaken his life, Gifford came very near to suicide. But at that particular moment, in the providence of God, a book fell into his hands, and by some sort of inner constraint, he began to read it. And through the grace and the mercy of God by the Holy Spirit, his life was changed. And it was so changed and so transformed that in a matter of months, Gifford was not only a new man, but he was the minister of the church, the Puritan church of Bedford, England. And it is this John Gifford, the holy Mr. Gifford, as Bunyan calls him in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, who is the man, the actual flesh and blood man, after whom Evangelist is patterned in Pilgrim's Progress. This implacable foe of the Puritan army becomes now the man through whose own personal life and character and genius as a preacher, Mr. Gifford's doctrine did help me much, Bunyan says in Grace Abounding. It is through John Gifford that the Christian church was finally given John Bunyan. And those immortal works that have implanted themselves or impressed themselves on the Christian church's life and soul. What was thought to be a defeat became, in fact, one of Providence's great and wonderful and brilliant victories. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet
and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. This, too, is a familiar theme in the Bible. The prosperity of the church waxing and waning according to the faithfulness of her ministry. Both at the very beginning of this narrative and here again in 6:14, the emphasis is thrown upon the crucial role played by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. The impression throughout the narrative is this never would have occurred if God's people had not been nerved, had not been encouraged, had not been supported in the work, in the teeth of various forms of opposition, by the preaching of these two faithful ministers of God. This is a matter of greater importance than most of us are inclined, I think, to recognize in our day, partly because of the American spirit of egalitarianism. We have a sort of visceral objection to the idea of separating ministers from congregations and of making congregations so dependent upon their ministers. But this is a teaching that the Bible is shot through with, and it is also a teaching that is one of the very easiest things in the world to demonstrate from both church history and the observation of our present circumstances in the church today. You should pray for your ministers. It's a form of praying for yourself. In the same way that you pray that other instrumentalities of God's grace may have their effect in your life, you ought to pray for your ministers because God has made them one of the chief instrumentalities of His grace and working in your heart and in your life. You should also hold your ministers to the highest possible standards and make clear to them, by the words that you speak to them and by the way in which you carry yourself around them, that you expect them to live up to those standards because you need for them to do so. And the church as a body should take its own interest in meeting this need in the church at large. Let me tell you what I think, humanly speaking, the single greatest problem in American evangelicalism is today. It is this: that we're not getting good enough men into the Christian ministry. The church's best men are 3 or 4 or 5 cuts below what the church's best men used to be, but the best men are not going into the ministry. They're going into other work. They're going into other careers and other callings. And the church can't survive that. We cannot continue to fill our pulpits with mediocre men and expect for Christians themselves to thrive. You are not going to rise above your ministers. And if as a church you continue, in the broader sense, church capital C, to continue to provide yourselves with mediocre ministers, you are ensuring that you're going to live a mediocre Christian life. It ought to be more important to the church than it is. It's hardly ever mentioned. Partly, of course, because ministers would have to mention it, and they're not inclined to make the point that most of their number are really not what they ought to be, intellectually or spiritually or professionally. And it seems to me that as a congregation, we have a responsibility, both to ourselves and to the church at large, to recognize the way in which the Scripture connects these two things: the quality, the spiritual and intellectual quality of the ministry and the health of the church, and do our best to serve that connection ourselves. We can do it in a variety of ways. Obviously, we can send some of our good men to preparation for the ministry ourselves, and we're doing that, and I'm delighted, and I hope all of you are as well. The two good men from our congregation are going to be leaving us in a month and a half for seminary, and are willing to make that step at this point in their lives, even though obviously it's a very difficult step to make and a daunting one to make. I think still more important over the long stretch is that we need in our homes and at our family tables and in private conversation with our sons, we need to set the ministry before them as a serious calling, or at least potentially, possibly, as a serious calling of the Lord for their lives. And if they're called to it, if the church feels they're called to it, we want to have raised our sons so that they will accept that calling, even though they perhaps personally and according to their own mind and desires might have wanted to be a doctor or a lawyer or go into the military or be a businessman of some kind or a tradesman or whatever else they might have set their hearts upon. We need to identify gifted boys and young men in our midst, and we need with a seriousness to press upon them the importance of this particular work and make them sure, make them require themselves to be sure that the Lord is not calling them to it before they choose some other calling for themselves. It's a real problem, and it's a sad thing. All over the church, and not our church only, but many churches, you have Christians languishing. And if you ask what is the chief reason for that, humanly speaking, it is that they are getting a very mediocre ministry at best. Not a ministry, if you heard it and you saw it, you wouldn't suppose that you would thrive under it either. That's a sad state of affairs, and it's one the church had better seek to correct, or things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. No young man sitting under that kind of ministry is likely to think that the ministry is what he ought to set himself for as well. He isn't impressed by it. He doesn't want to emulate his minister because he isn't impressed of him or proud, pressed by him or proud of him, nor does he seem to be able to see that his work is that important or makes that much difference. Now back to 6:15. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. That's an impressive thing. But in Solomon's day, at his dedication, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed. By the way, this is roughly 70 years from the destruction of the temple of Solomon to this dedication service at its rebuilding. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of the Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. Now we're back beyond Babylon to Assyria. This is Darius, king of Persia, but he's regarded as the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. So the first period of post-exilic history now comes to a close. It will be another whole generation before we pick up the story in Ezra 7:1, with now the right worship of the Lord restored in a restored temple with altar, feasts, priests, and Levites all in their place. It took a while. It took facing down a variety of different forms of opposition, but the Lord's covenant promise of restoration which he made long before, even before the exile occurred itself, had now once again been fulfilled. Gentlemen, come to the table, please.